May we bow in prayer for a moment. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this particular portion of your word together this morning, we ask for your grace that we may not tread clumsily or thoughtlessly or unworthily on holy ground. We pray that you would bring us with hearts that are purged from everything that would grieve your Holy Spirit, so that as we ponder together the mysteries of our Savior's obedience and death, our hearts may be drawn out to worship you in a new measure. Hear us, Lord, and bless us now, and be in every sense our teacher, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. Most of you will realize that we have come to the end of our study of Philippians in our Sunday morning services, and also that on Sunday evenings we are leaving the Psalms in the meantime. And therefore, over the next four Sundays until Easter, we have felt that it would be profitable to us to spend both our Sunday mornings and our Sunday evenings in a fairly broad study of the teaching of Scripture on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as the central element in the Christian gospel. Let me share with you the pattern that we hope to follow. Perhaps we shall set it down on the bulletin next Sunday. On the four Sunday mornings, our themes will be, first, the cross in prophecy. Secondly, the cross in the teaching of Jesus. Thirdly, on the third Sunday, the cross in the experience of Jesus. And on the fourth Sunday, Palm Sunday, the cross in the preaching of the apostles. On these three Sunday evenings, beginning this evening, we propose to concentrate on the general theme of the cross and the Christian, that is, the application and implications of the teaching of Scripture on the cross for ourselves. And so this evening we shall think on the theme of taking up the cross, and next Sunday evening on glorying in the cross, and on the third Sunday evening, triumphing through the cross. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So this morning we come to the theme of the cross in prophecy in the Old Testament, a theme about which, of course, our Lord Jesus himself spoke so much. Again and again, you will recollect, he tells both the Jewish leaders and his disciples that this is where they will find the truth about his death, and this is where they should have looked for it, as notably in his encounter with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, Luke 24:25, O foolish men and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later again in his resurrection appearance, he says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. So here our Lord Jesus is doing the very thing that we are seeking to do on these Sunday mornings. He is opening the scriptures and showing them in the prophecies of Scripture how the sufferings of Christ are foretold and explained. Now there is no passage which more vividly sets before us the essence of that prophecy than the one we read together this morning in Isaiah 53. And of course, to that passage, our Lord Jesus clearly came again and again. It is a passage to which every thoughtful Christian would come with a real sense of hesitation and diffidence. I think it was Professor Finlayson, to whom so many of us have been so deeply indebted for teaching us of the things of God's grace and the death of Jesus. It was he who said, Isaiah 53 is not a field for intellect, but a sanctuary for faith. Were we to liken the whole of Scripture, as some have done, to the temple, this chapter would surely be the Holy of Holies, not only because it leads us into some of the deepest mysteries of our Savior's suffering, but also because it was beyond doubt that area of Scripture in which he himself meditated in a special way. It was here that Jesus found the great must of his ministry. The Scripture must be fulfilled in me, which says, and he was reckoned with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And so our Lord clearly and immediately before his suffering and death had been poring over this very area of Scripture. Now, the later prophecies of Isaiah, beginning at chapter 40, have sometimes been called the Book of Consolation, because they begin with the familiar words, comfort ye my people, says your God, which we have come to know principally perhaps through the music to which they were put in the Messiah. Now, the reason that God's people were in special need of comfort at this particular period, we find when we discover that Isaiah's vision carries him across time to see the bondage into which the people of God had come in Babylon. Israel had there, as they were carried off captive, they had lost everything. Jerusalem was in ruins. They had no home, no king, no temple, and as it seemed, no future. They were at last aware of the fact that all that God had spoken to them, as again and again in his persevering grace, he had warned them about the sheer folly of turning their backs on God. They had discovered that God's words were not idle words, but that everything that he said he meant, and everything that he prophesied he would do. And there they were now in Babylon, in the ruins of their own despair. And when they cried to them, sing us one of the songs of the Lord's, one of the Lord's songs in that strange land, these people had to cry out, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We hanged our harps on the willows. We sat down by the rivers of Babylon and we wept when we remembered Zion. And what they wept about most was that they had sinned away their day of grace and God had come down upon them in judgment. Now, into that dark situation of personal and national hopelessness, Isaiah has a message of consolation from God concerning his redeeming power. He begins to disclose something of God's purpose of salvation, which increasingly focuses upon a figure who begins to appear in these chapters. He is described in several different ways and places as the servant of the Lord. Here at the beginning of the passage, as we read it from 52:13 this morning, behold my servant. No doubt that servant was a contemporary figure in the first instance, one whom God was to send to bring his people out of the land of Babylon. But in the servant songs in Isaiah, as they are called, and in such chapters especially as chapter 53, the immediate historical context recedes, and another deliverer emerges, who is described in great detail, the ultimate fulfillment of everything that this servant of the Lord points to. And it is principally, apparently, by his sufferings and death that he is to be the deliverer not only of Israel in this hour, but of God's people out of the bondage of their sin and out of the hopelessness of their judgment in the presence of a holy God. And at this point we need to ask the question which the Ethiopian treasurer asked of Philip in Acts 8 when he was reading this very passage. He said to him, "Of whom does the prophet speak? Who is this figure who is described here in Isaiah 53? Well, let us seek the answer from Scripture, as I invite you to look with me through this chapter very briefly this morning, first of all. And it would be important for us to get a general overview of the chapter to see who is this figure who is here described. Because in the servant song of Isaiah from chapter 52, verse 13 through to the end of 53, the prophet tells us that he was Jehovah's servant. "Behold, my servant," 52:13, "shall prosper." He was one who had been committed to serve the purposes of Jehovah amongst his people. And he is going to do so, undergoing severe and violent sufferings, and after that to be raised to a place of supreme and permanent honor and glory. Kings, verse 15, "shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand." He was to arise apparently from a poor background, a stranger to all the glory and plenty of this world, and an object of derision and contempt amongst men. He grew up before him, verse 2, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was also to be so afflicted and broken by sorrow and by every kind of distress that it would be readily presumed by those who observed him that the reason for his distress and despair was that he was the object of divine displeasure. So profound was the harrowing agony that he was to experience that men looking upon him would come to only one conclusion: only under the judgment of God is there such sorrow. And so, they say, "we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God," verse 4, "and afflicted." But these afflictions ending in a violent death were indeed not to be the punishment of his own sins, but a punishment borne for the sins of others, verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed." And all this he was to bear with meekness and patience and selfless obedience. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Yet, this meek and patient servant of God, though he was cut off out of the land of the living and made his grave with the wicked, would one day see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He would prolong his days, verse 10. And the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Now there is great mystery. At precisely the point
where he had entered into the deepest kind of anguish and been cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, the will of God was prospering.
And then this lowly, despised servant is to be raised to such a height of dignity and glory that the kings of the earth shall stand awestruck before him. Now, of whom does the prophet speak?
Can there really be any doubt that the ultimate figure who is here described is only in all his fullness seen in the figure of Jesus of Nazareth, the man of sorrows, who entered into the transgressions of his people and bore them? And what puts the question beyond a doubt for the Christian is the words of Jesus in Luke 22:37, "I say to you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. He was reckoned among the transgressors." So Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So the question, of whom does the prophet speak, is capable of only one ultimate answer. This figure who is described in this chapter is Jesus. But now you notice there is another question to be faced with which the chapter opens. It is the question, who has believed what we have heard? Chapter 53, verse 1. And that question concerns man's response to the revelation of the servant of Jehovah as the man of sorrows and the Savior that he needs. Who has believed what we have heard? And the question is couched in such a way in the original that it expects the answer, scarcely anybody. Because the simple fact is, you see, and this we need to grasp, as we move to these days when we are contemplating all the message of Christ crucified for our sake, that it is not natural for natural man to believe and accept the glorious riches of the message of Christ crucified. It is indeed something which is alien to him to do so. His natural reaction is to despise and reject Christ. And unbelief that is of the real gospel of a crucified Savior standing in the place of sinners, is not some sophisticated modern phenomenon of the 20th century of intellectual men. Unbelief is simply the reaction of natural man to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross, in all its moving, infinite beauty and glory, falls upon his eyes as one who is blind to it. Therefore, we must never be surprised by unbelief. We must never say, as I find people often saying, "I don't know how people can come in to this place or that place or come under that kind of preaching and not believe."
Well, it's very simple.
Till grace the sightless eyes receive, men will be blind to the Lord Jesus as the suffering, sin-bearing Savior they need. Now let me press that upon you a little more. Even religious church-going men and women can be utterly blind to that. Until the grace of God takes the scales off our eyes and we see in the sin-bearing Jesus all that God has provided for us in our desperate need. And when that happens, it is in Christ crucified that we shall glory.
And in his cross that we shall find our deepest joy. But deep down in the heart of the natural man there is this language: he had no form or comeliness. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not.
It is very important for us not to try to make the Lord Jesus attractive to people, you know. We can do this so easily. Dressing the Lord Jesus up to make him more attractive to fleshly, natural minds. And it is something Scripture never does. Oh, there is a beauty in Jesus beyond all telling and all describing. There is a glory in Christ crucified as our sin bearer that passes knowledge. But my dear friends, it is eyes that have been opened by grace that see it. And we need to grasp that. Jesus Christ, the superstar, is not the Christ of the Bible. Never. Now here, as we look at what the prophet tells us is the reason for all such blindness, we discover it as a failure to grasp what he spells out for us from verse 4 of chapter 53. That is, that all the undoubted sorrow and grief and pain and anguish and brokenness which he as the man of sorrows bore are directly and perfectly related to our sin and sickness and shame and guilt and helplessness, and that is one of the reasons that we hide, as it were, our faces from him. Have you ever thought that one of the reasons that people do not want to hear about Christ crucified? Why it is that so many people will gladly hear about a gospel that says, go and feed the poor and clothe the naked, and that we should do in God's name, but do not want to hear about Christ crucified as our sin bearer. The reason is what they are hiding their faces from is not just the glory of the Lord Jesus, but the truth about themselves. Because there is no place where you find every disguise and every garment of human pride stripped away from man as you do at the cross. And Isaiah tells us that his sorrow and his grief and his pain and his brokenness are directly and perfectly related to our sin, to our sickness, to our guilt, and to our defilement. You notice how he brings this out in verse 5 supremely, where there is that amazing fourfold description of two things: first, of what sin means, and then a parallel fourfold description of Christ's sufferings. And in each case, do you notice, the prophet takes us, as it were, from the circumference of what sin is and what sin does to the center, and from the circumference, as it were, of what Christ has borne to the very center and crux of what he has borne. You notice these words in verse 5. It describes our sin in these terms: he was wounded for our transgressions. Now, transgression is the outward public act of sin. That is the area that men see. It is the thing which scandalizes public opinion, for example. It is sin in its outward form. It is the open public transgression of the law of God. But then he comes in to describe it as something more in the second sentence of the verse. He was bruised for our iniquities. And iniquity is a deeper word that describes the perversity, the twist in our character, which produces transgression. It's not sin in our conduct now, but sin in our character. And then he goes on to describe it as dispeace. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, literally, of our dispeace, or the chastisement that made us whole. And that dispeace is really an absence of peace with God, the hostility in the human heart against him, and all the restlessness that that brings. So it goes deeper still, from the outward transgression of sin in public, to the twist in our character that produces it, and then to that underlying dispeace and hostility against God, which is the root of it all. And deeper still, he says, with his stripes we are healed. That is, sin is not only transgression and iniquity and dispeace, it is a deadly disease which cripples us morally and poisons us totally. And that is what Christ came to deal with. Now look at how he deals with it. The significance of his wounds is this. He was wounded for our transgression, and that's the word which speaks upon the outward assault upon his body. The violence which he suffered on the cross, the public spectacle of his suffering. He was wounded for our transgression. And you may know that almost every one of the different kinds of wounds that are known to medical science, our Lord Jesus suffered. Contused wounds, penetrating wounds, perforated wounds. Every kind of wound he experienced as an assault upon his outward body. He was wounded for our transgressions. But then he goes on to something deeper. He was bruised for our iniquity. Now again, that brings us further in, do you notice? It speaks of something in the nature of a crushing or pressing, the crushing load of human sin that came down upon him, bearing upon the Lamb of God. And so often you get this in Scripture, he was oppressed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is the sense that Isaiah has when he speaks of him being bruised for our iniquity. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. But beyond that still he comes, do you notice, to this astonishing statement. That upon him was the chastisement of our dispeace, or the chastisement that made us whole. What was he suffering then there on the cross? The outward assault upon his flesh. He was wounded for our transgression. That inward crushing reality of bearing our sin. He was bruised for our iniquity. But beyond that, he was chastised for our dispeace. Now if you think of it, isn't it significant that chastisement is a very special word? The only person who can chastise is a father. A stranger may punish, but only a parent may chastise, and the word has that direct connection. It speaks of a father's act. What then is happening here on the cross? Ah, there is something infinitely more than what is taking place in the assaults of evil men upon his body, or even the crushing load of sin as it was laid upon him. There is something that God the Father is doing in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. This is the quintessence of that suffering. That it is the Father's judgment and outpoured wrath upon sin concentrated upon the head of the Lord Jesus that makes his ultimate anguish what it was. even while we were praying, David was bringing to us again in prayer that hymn, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. But my dear friends, just as what makes sin solemn and serious is what it does to God and what it draws down from him in the nature of his wrath, so what constituted our Savior's deepest suffering was the chastisement he bore at the hand of his Father. And that, by the instrument of these stripes for our healing. Now here is Christ, the amazing physician. You have heard of a physician who gives himself to the healing of his patient. You know physicians who have burned themselves out in order that others might be healed. But here is the extraordinary picture of the physician who takes our sicknesses. You know how maybe you have discovered this as a parent. You see a child suffering some agonizing sickness, some mortal dread disease, and many a father or mother has said, oh, that I could bear it in their place. And you can't. But oh, the love of God which is here in the death of Jesus, is that that is precisely what he did. He took our sicknesses. He bore our transgressions. And with his stripes we are healed. And his agony is our healing. So there is in the cross of Jesus pardon, freedom, peace, and wholeness. And out of all of this, says Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Did ever any ears hear greater testimony to the love of God? It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you are his offspring this morning. You are the offspring of that agony. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And you are the fruit of the travail of his soul. Do you know the great issue this morning is not whether you are satisfied with Jesus. It is whether he is satisfied in you. You are the fruit of the travail of his soul. Oh, that we might live for the satisfaction of such a Savior. Let us pray. Father, hear our prayer. Take the riches that are in Christ and make them our treasure for his name's sake. Amen.